We thank you, Lord. Thank you so much for you, for who you are, your grace, your mercy, your loving kindness, your patience with us. Lord, you're so good. And Father, now we pray that you would speak to us, that you would open your word to us, and really, Lord, most importantly, that you would open us to your word. Father, bless this time now. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts 13, part 2. Last week we ended with Paul and his party, remember, which would include Barnabas and Luke and some other guys leaving Paphos in Cyprus, and they went to Perga in Pamphylia. And now they're continuing on their first missionary journey while John Mark went home from there. He didn't go with them. So let's start right in verses 14 and 15 of Acts 13. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue and sat down. Excuse me, my thingy wasn't working here. And sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Now, remember, they left a city called Antioch to begin their missionary journey, and now they're in Antioch, but this is a different Antioch. The one that they left to start their missionary journey was in Syria, and it actually became kind of the headquarters of the Gentile church. And this Antioch is actually in Southwest Asia Minor, what is modern-day Turkey now. Back then, it was referred to as Pisidia, that particular area. But here again, we see the same thing that we saw last time, that their habit was to go into the local synagogue, to the Jews first, like Romans 1:16 says. And the common practice of their day in the Jewish synagogues was that after everything that was planned was said and done, all the reading, the singing, whatever, if there were visitors there with the robes of a priest or a rabbi, then they would be asked if they had something, from the Lord to share. Well, Paul was a rabbi, and he was a rabbi of the Pharisees, so no doubt he would wear his robes, not to show off or anything, but to give an opportunity for him to share the gospel and to add authority to what he said. It's possible he didn't wear his robe, but real probable he did. But what an open door, right? These guys saying, "Hey, you got anything to share? Anybody here have anything to share? Speak up, go for it," In verse 16, then Paul stood up and motioning with his hands, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." Now notice there, Paul's actually addressing two different groups of people. There's the men of Israel that he says, those that were Jews by birth, and then he addresses a second group, "and you who fear God." Those were Gentile proselytes to Judaism. And he tells them all to listen. And maybe that's where Charles Stanley got it. Listen to me now. Listen to me. But that word listen means to hear and consider, to understand. Because what he's about to share with them is going to change their lives. Look at verses 17 through 19. He continues on and says, "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now, for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment." Now, we've been studying this period of history on Sunday mornings for quite a while. as we started in Genesis and we're in Joshua right now, and that's the period of time that Paul is referring to right now. Paul is now going to really kind of go through the history of Israel to show that Jesus is the promised Messiah. I remember my first pastor said that Jewish history is really his story. It's the story of Jesus. And so he's now going to show that to these people, that it's all about Jesus. In verses 20 through 22, "After that he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. No doubt, while Paul is preaching there and he mentions David, no doubt there are a bunch in the congregation, oh yeah, David, yeah, right on, man. You know, it all smiles at that point, because David was very well respected within Judaism. He was considered one of their greatest king, really. And then in 23 through 25, he continues, from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. See, Paul's audience would have been familiar with the promise from God that Messiah would come from David's offspring or seed. God, speaking to David in 2 Samuel 7:12, said, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Psalms 132:11, the Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. So they would have been familiar with those passages and some other ones there. They would have automatically kind of tuned in to what Paul was saying there. Yeah, that's true. That's true, yeah. But they also, most of them there, would have been familiar with the ministry of John the Baptist, as Paul mentions him here. Remember, all the Jewish men were required to travel to Jerusalem several times a year for certain feasts. There were those required feasts, so they would have ran into John the Baptist. They would have heard him preach. They would have heard the things that he was saying. And remember, it was a deal where most of the people within Jerusalem and most of the people really in all Israel considered John the Baptist to be a prophet. He was pretty well revered within Judaism. Remember when Herod arrested John the Baptist for speaking against Herod's marriage, really his illegitimate marriage, to his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, right? And so he arrested him, and later on he'd have him betrayed. But before that, Matthew 14:5, we're told, and although he, that's Herod, wanted to put him, that's John the Baptist, to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. And when you've got a prophet living in your country and you are Israel, that country is Israel, you have a history of God sending prophets to speak to you. Well, word travels, doesn't it? You know, it gets around. So these guys would have been familiar with John the Baptist preaching and with his message about Jesus. They would have heard some of those things. And Paul's reminding them here that John the Baptist himself told everyone that he was not the Messiah, but instead pointed everyone to Jesus, that he is the true Messiah, the Savior. Remember, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? And now Paul brings all their history from Genesis to John the Baptist to its intended focal point, the good news of salvation through their promised Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Look at 26 and 27. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. See, the Jewish leaders of that day had allowed Judaism to degrade to just a religious bunch of rituals. Without really emphasizing, really without even experiencing themselves a relationship with their God. It was just all about the rules, it was all about the do's and the don'ts, all of that. In John 8, verse 19, then they, and that was the Pharisees, said to him, where is your father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And the converse is true too, right? If they would have known the Father, then they would have known Jesus. But they did not have that personal relationship with God the Father. And you see that in Israel's history. And we're going to be seeing that once we get through Joshua and then we get into the judges and all that stuff. You see this kind of wave back and forth that there would be a generation that served the Lord, they knew the Lord, and then the next generation, they would know about the Lord, but they didn't know the Lord. And then the next generation neither knew the Lord nor knew about the Lord, because their parents did not teach them anything about the Lord at all. And so then that generation that didn't know the Lord or about him would go into rebellion, would go into sin, they would get into judgment, then they would cry out to the Lord, and the cycle would start all over again. They would come to the Lord, they would repent and all that stuff, and God would deliver them, and then the whole thing would just go on and on and on. Well, the Pharisees, they knew about God. They knew, you know, a lot of his word. They could quote it, but they didn't know God. In fact, Jesus said in John 5, 38 and 39, "But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." They read the scriptures, which Paul refers to as the voices of the prophets, because that's really what a lot of the scripture is in the Old Testament. It's the voices of the prophets being recorded there. They read them every Sabbath, as Paul said there. But they didn't believe the prophets. Over 300 Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled by Jesus in his first coming. That's astronomical odds. That could not have happened unless he was the promised one, unless it was God who made those promises and kept the promises in sending his son, Jesus. You know, and the ones that were fulfilled included the ones about his suffering, about his being condemned, as Paul says here. And I want to read first one, kind of a lengthy one, Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 11. Listen to this, and these passages the Jews in that synagogue would have been very familiar with. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 1, says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But when he is wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." A friend of mine read that to a Jewish man without citing where it was from. And the guy said to him, you know, he was, my friend was witnessing to him, sharing with him about Christ. And the guy says, well, yeah, fine, that's your New Testament. What do you expect it to say about Jesus? He said, no, that's your Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah. The guy's mouth just dropped. He couldn't believe that there was a prophecy in the Old Testament so clear, so distinct about what Jesus would do when he came to earth. It blew his mind. And that's not the only one. And think about Psalm 22. Read it. I'll just read just a few verses there. Verses 1 and 2. What Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. Then in verses 6 through 8, he says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And then verses 13 through 18 in Psalm 22, they gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. How powerful, huh? Folks, the people that Paul is preaching to here would have been familiar with this psalm. They would have recognized that. And they knew that's a messianic song. They didn't know how it would all fit. But when you look at what happened with Jesus and you look at these prophecies, you can't get away from it. This is about Jesus. God intentionally sent his son to die for us. One last one, and this is really a mind blower. Just one verse, Zechariah 12:10. And this is God himself speaking. This is Yahweh speaking. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. When was Yahweh pierced? Wow, huh? The deity of Jesus right there. Just these are just three passages. You think there's some in Daniel and others throughout the Old Testament. And you think, but even if it was just these three passages that they would have been familiar with, and no doubt, you know, they would have been familiar with these. They're very, you know, very astute in the Old Testament, especially the rabbis. But even if these were the only ones, that should have been enough, right? But it's just like today, though. There are people who are so set in their ways and in their thinking that they often refuse to hear what the Word of God says. Even if it's as plain as these passages, they refuse to believe because that means that they will have to change. They will have to repent from their sins. That's why Jesus said people don't come to him. You know, we're all familiar with John 3:16, right? We'll read it in a minute here. But at the end of that conversation, and Jesus said, people don't come to the light because they love their sin. They love their sin, and they know they're going to have to turn from their sin. I've shared with you before, I've done a lot of street witnessing. I've done a lot of sharing with people the gospel. And you know, I can't think of anyone who has really told me face-to-face, you know, I just don't have enough information. You know, or I've got a lot of questions that I need answers. Because, you know, one of the things is, you know, back when I was a young Christian, I would say, you know what, tell me what those questions are, I'll look them up and I'll get back to you. But they wouldn't do that. Or after reading the Bible for a while and I know a little bit more now than when I first came to the Lord, I'd say, well, tell me the questions. You know, I'll try and answer them for you, because I know God's got an answer for every question. Because a lot smarter guys than I have had those questions and have had them answered and have come to faith in Christ. You know, so what are they? Well, it doesn't matter. No, it does matter. It's the difference between heaven and hell for you, you know? But it's not. It always comes down to, And sometimes I'll corner them that way. Why won't you? Why won't you consider these things about the truth of Christ and what God says in his word? Always comes down to, yeah, man, but then I'm going to have to stop getting drunk, aren't I? Or I'm going to have to stop doing dope, aren't I? Or I'm going to have to stop sleeping with my girlfriend, aren't I? Well, yeah, you will. You know, that's that old-fashioned word, repent. You know, God does tell us that we will have to come to him and repent. And that's not a real popular message these days, but it's the message of the gospel. You turn from sin in order to turn to Christ. That's the way it is. And believers, though, can be like this too. We can become so set in our ways, and when the Lord tries to speak to us through his word, like you're reading the word, you know, yourself at home, or maybe there's a, you know, you're listening to your favorite radio preacher, you know, and God tries to speak to you through that, or even through your pastor from the pulpit. Believers sometimes well, that doesn't apply to me. You know, boy, I wish so-and-so was here, man. They really need to hear that one. Deal. And the thing is, we all need to pray for soft hearts. Not soft heads, but soft hearts. Okay, there's a difference there. There's enough soft heads around. But we need to be ready to hear what God would say to us. We want to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. We want to be sensitive that when the Lord would speak to us and say, hey, I want to talk to you about something, that we would listen up. Otherwise, we may find ourselves outside of God's will, as the leaders were in Jerusalem concerning Christ. We don't want that to happen to us, do we? In verses 28 and 29, and though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Now there's a couple of things he's saying right here. First of all, he's pointing out that's how bad it can get when you ignore Scripture. The listeners are getting a warning right here. These guys didn't know the Father. They didn't know the Word. They read it, but they didn't heed it. They didn't believe it. And this is how bad it can get. They actually crucified the Messiah because they rejected the Word of God. And so they're getting a warning not to disregard the Word of God like the leaders in Jerusalem did. And the second thing is Paul is reminding them that it was in fact prophesied that the Messiah would be put to death for their sins, as we just saw some of those verses. Then in verses 30 through 33, he continues, but God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So Paul establishes the facts that not only was Jesus crucified and buried, as he said earlier, but here declares the truth of his resurrection that was witnessed many days by his followers. Later on, Paul would write to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15:6 and say that after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. See, not only were there many witnesses who witnessed the resurrected Christ on multiple occasions, but again, getting back to the fact that the Word of God told us that the Messiah would rise from the dead. And citing the first one, Psalms 2:7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And it's interesting that this verse applies to the resurrection and not the virgin birth. And remember, you always interpret the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. And so here in the New Testament, here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul is letting them know this is what God was talking about here, as one born from the dead. And the cultists and others will point to Psalm 2, though, and say, see, Jesus was begotten, a created being, and he wasn't eternal. But when you look at the context of Psalm 2, again, and how the Holy Spirit leads Paul to explain this. This is about the resurrection, Jesus being begotten from the dead. Look at verse 34. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now he's referencing a passage in Isaiah 55:3, where he says, incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. And when you read Isaiah 55 verses 3 through 5, it's very plain that God is speaking about the Messiah. And Paul applies this promise to Jesus, the risen Christ, that he would see no corruption because he rose from the dead, an everlasting covenant to rule, as he has to be alive to rule, right? So he's alive forevermore, and he will rule when he returns at his second coming with us. You know, the rapture of the church, I believe, will happen before the seven-year tribulation on earth. The inhabitants, those earth dwellers, will be judged and will have to really experience all of the wrath of God at that time. And, you know, right now, the trouble that we see right now, the wrath and all that stuff, that's the enemy's wrath, man. It's, you know, that's Satan, you know, trying to do what he can to discourage us and chase us away from Christ and all. But during those 7 years, you know, when we're up, I believe, enjoying the wedding supper of the Lamb, whatever, when we're there with the Lord, down here, they're going to be going through it. But after the end of that 7 years, then he returns, his second coming to the earth. He returns, we with him, and he rules and he reigns for 1,000 years. And so he's got to be alive to do that. And that's what Paul is saying that's going to happen here. He is alive forevermore. And Paul applies this promise to Jesus, the risen Christ. No corruption there. In verse 35, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. In verse, this is just kind of a little, just kind of, yeah, this is interesting to me. In verse 33, Paul gave the specific location, the reference as to what psalm he was talking about. As he says, as it says in the second psalm. Here he just says, in another psalm. You know? And so don't feel bad when you are quoting a verse and you can't remember the address. Okay? The chapter and verses were added. The chapter is about 1,000 years after Christ, and the verses about 1,600 years after Christ. They were additions that are just there to help us to find the spots. But you're not going to go to hell if you can't remember the address when you're quoting a verse, okay? You're not a bad Christian because you can't remember the chapter and the verse, you know? There's a bunch of verses that I know the chapter and verse. There's some of them that I only know the book that they're in. There's some I just, wait, it's somewhere, and the writer of Hebrews does that too, right? Somewhere it is written, and that's the way it is. You know what? The most important thing is that you learn the Word of God, that you can remember what God said. If you can't remember where the address is, oh, well, you can work on that later, but as long as you know what God says, that's the most important thing. But he references Psalm 16:10, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Sheol is the place of the grave. The old King James translated that hell, or in that word hell, in a lot of places, but it's just the place of the departed. It's the place of the grave. Sometimes it's translated here as Sheol. It's not hell. Hell really isn't going to happen until the end of the thousand-year reign, when people are cast into the outer darkness, into hell, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth forever and ever. But remember, this is one of the Old Testament passages, too, that Peter used to prove the resurrection of Jesus in Acts chapter 2. You know, this is the Psalm 16:10. It's what Peter made that point, that David was still dead and buried and right there in Jerusalem. You guys want to go look and see? Man, we can dig him up, man. He's right there. This verse was not talking about David. He's still dead. It's because David was a prophet. He prophesied about the Messiah. And that was Peter's point. Paul makes the same point. Look at 36 through 39. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, which is a euphemism for he died, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So again, that's what the voice of the prophet said, as we read earlier, you know, Isaiah 53:11. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And it's what Jesus said about himself too, right? John 3:16, mentioned it a bit ago. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The law of Moses couldn't justify anyone. It couldn't remove sins. The sacrifices of the bulls and goats, the New Testament makes it very clear that those things just covered over the sins of the people in the Old Testament because they sacrificed those things in faith. And remember when Jesus was talking about the rich man and Lazarus, he didn't call it a parable either, but he said that there was those two compartments of Sheol. There were two compartments where the people who died in faith went. He referred to that as Abraham's bosom. It was that Abrahamic paradise and where people were comforted. And then there was the torment where the rich guy went, who wanted Lazarus to come over and cool his tongue, you know, because he was in such torment. Well, the thing is, see, those that were the righteous ones that had died in faith, they had believed God, they had done what they could to keep the law, whatever, just because they believed God, because they were acting in faith, they couldn't go immediately to heaven because their sins weren't removed. Sin cannot exist in the presence of God. So they had to wait until the Messiah came, died for their sins, and then we're told in Ephesians that when he ascended, he led captivity captive. Those that were there in Abraham's bosom, they ascended into heaven with him. Now we're told that to die, to be absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord. When we die now, as believers in Jesus, we go immediately to heaven to be with him because our sins have been removed. And remember, I mentioned that history is really his story. You could kind of think of it that way in that the cross of Christ is the focal point for all of history. History past, history future. We look back at the cross at that point where our sins were paid for. Those in the Old Testament looked forward to the cross. They didn't understand it perfectly. They didn't get it. Again, another reason why you always interpret the Old Testament through the New Testament. But they looked forward to Messiah coming and somehow removing their sins so that they could be with the Lord for eternity. And so he lets them know, you believe in him, man, your sins are removed, and you're saved. You won't perish. And the law could not do that. It really only pointed out sin. Now, the place we're told it's just a mirror. It's just something to show as a tutor even, you know, we're told, that it shows us our need. It brings us to Christ because it shows us our failures, our faults, our sins. And since the law can't do anything to remove the sins, it points us to Christ, who can remove our sins. And so now Paul gives them a warning not to disregard this good news of the free gift of God, the salvation that comes through faith in Christ. Look at 40 and 41. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Paul may have been looking out at his audience and seeing some looks of disbelief on their faces. He may have been looking out there and seeing some of them, you know, and all that, and looking at them as, man, those guys seem like they're despising what I'm saying here, you know. And he refers to them as despisers because that's not really here in the verse that he's referencing to. He's actually referencing Habakkuk Chapter 1, verse 5. It says, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. Paul's telling them to beware, to watch out, lest you end up just marveling and then perishing if you don't believe. And so he's warning them, but will they believe? Or would they marvel and perish? And really, it's just really like Jesus said. A lot of times people put Paul down for being so tough, man, for being harsh. But Jesus said the same thing. Is this what Jesus said in John 3:16? Whoever would believe in him would not perish. Well, if whoever believes in him would not perish, then the opposite is true as well, right? Those who would not believe in him will perish. In fact, Jesus went on to say that in John 3:18 and 19. Jesus said, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. It's unfortunate, but some within the church, those who call themselves Christians, and they will talk about these things, and they'll say, you know, Paul was wrong there. We're never, ever supposed to do this. We're supposed to be positive. Everything that we say is supposed to be positive. Like we're not supposed to bring up the negative things about sin and what happens if people reject Jesus. Well, that's not what you see any of the men of God, including the Son of God, do. Understand this. The gospel, which means good news, is only good news if you know the bad news. You know, if somebody says, you know, if you believe in Jesus, you can be saved from your sin. Well, what does that mean to believe in him? Well, if you believe in him, then you'll believe what he said. You believe you know, what the scripture said about him, and you'll heed him. You'll hear what he said. Well, what did he say to do? Well, he said to stop sinning. Huh? Stop sinning? You know? Well, if that's all that you know, well, yeah, if you believe in Jesus, then you get to stop sinning. If you don't know that there's a hell for eternity, and all you're being told is, well, yeah, believe in Jesus, and then you get to stop sinning. Why do I want to do that? I like sinning. You know, like Jesus said, their deeds are evil. That's why they don't come to the light. People like their sin. It's only when you know about the bad news that the good news is really good news. And you know, folks, I have been criticized for being negative, but you know, I'm going to continue to choose to take my cues, to take my directions from Jesus and the apostles and the prophets, from the Word of God. I know it's not popular in many circles, and we could probably have a lot larger church if we compromised the Word of God, if we did not preach the whole truth of the Word of God, if we held back the bad news. But understand, speaking the truth has never, ever been popular. Think about it. Think about it. The Old Testament prophets, all of them, or most of them, John the Baptist, Jesus, the apostles, all of them could have been spared the deaths that they experienced had they compromised the Word of God, had they compromised the truth. Have you ever thought what it might have been like to hear the things being said about them if you were in their time? You ever thought about that? You know, John the Baptist, man, he's so turn or burn. You know, it's all about, you know, the turning and burning, and he's like holier than thou and all that, you know? And where does he get off calling us a brood of vipers anyway? Ah! And you ever think about the slander and the backbite and the gossiping that happened even towards Jesus? You ever think about that? I mean, come on. I was telling somebody a couple weeks ago about that we put our little religious colored glasses on, and we look back at what happened, and we look back at the things, you know, and they persecuted him. And somehow those glasses kind of sanitize everything, and they act like, you know, the people, they really did respect Jesus, and they loved him all stuff, but there was just these outside forces. Gee, I don't know what I'm doing, but I want to crucify him, kind of thing. No, they hated his guts. They hated him. They wanted to do away with him. You know, eat his flesh and drink his blood? Come on. What are we supposed to do? You become a bunch of cannibals? Remember when he said that? The masses that were following him, they turned away because it was a hard saying. And that's when Jesus turned to the 12. He said, you guys going to leave too? And that's when Peter, man, God bless him. Lord, where are we going to go? You're the only ones that has the words of eternal life. You're it, Lord. But you know the things that they must have said about Jesus. Yeah, you know, he talks with such authority. You know, it's like he thinks he's God or something. The arrogance of Jesus. Oh, and we have a hard time kind of thinking about what went on with the Old Testament prophets, with Jesus, with John the Baptist, with the apostles in the New Testament. We have a hard time kind of wrapping our heads around what it was really like, what people were saying, how people were reacting to them. But understand, folks, most of those guys were hated because they were telling the truth. And I wish I would have looked this up. I just thought of it right now. Who was it? The king, I think it was Jehoshaphat, that was, you know, one of the king of Judah and the king of Israel got together, and I think it was, bless you, the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, say, well, you get any prophets here? And he brings in a bunch of false prophets, and they all do their thing. And he said, yeah, he was kind of like, his discernal meter was going. It's like, okay, these guys are bozos, you know. Do you have anybody that's really a man of God? And yeah, well, we got this one guy, but he never says anything good. Whereas, yeah, well, he's in prison because he wouldn't say anything good. You guys know who I'm talking about. I don't, but you do. But see, none of the lies that were said about them were true, yet people believed those lies. And they spread those lies. And you think about how few people were with Jesus at the cross. He went from thousands, tens of thousands of people following him and being there at his crusades, at his teachings and all that. Think about the feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 6,000 and all that. And those were just the men. That meant that there were somewhere between 10 and 15,000 people altogether with the women and children. At the cross, handful of people. Think about that. We kind of sanitize everything, and we kind of get some goofy ideas as to what was said and done and all that. And yet, there are some who profess faith in Christ who actually say that Paul shouldn't have been so negative here, that he's not doing all he can to be winsome and to influence his audience. And you know what I'd say? Oh, yes, he is. But he loved them enough to tell them the truth, the whole truth. And many heeded his warning and wanted to know more about the Savior. Look at 42 and 43. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So that service went a little bit longer than they expected. And after all was over and they were going their ways, many of the Jews and those devout proselytes, those Gentiles converted to Judaism, they followed Paul and Barnabas. They walked along and said, hey, tell us more. Come on, we want to hear more. This is awesome. And then Paul and Barnabas persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And that's what the gospel is all about. It's about grace. God's undeserved favor that he has towards us. And even though, and this is what grace is, even though that we deserve hell, he sent his son to die in our place. That's grace. And by putting our faith in Jesus, in the grace of God, we can be saved. That's grace, folks. We don't have to work for it. We don't have to earn it. It's a free gift of God. Some people think that grace is being able to, okay, I can go to heaven, and that means I can still be involved in whatever sin I want to be involved in. That's not grace. That's what's called license. That's being licentious. But grace, folks, is I deserve hell, but God offers me heaven, and I don't have to pay for it. He paid for it. All I got to do is put my faith in him. Yeah, he says I need to repent. Yeah, I'm supposed to repent when I come to him. Jesus said it, John the Baptist said it, the apostle said it, the Old Testament prophet said it, all of them. That's all part of it. But you don't have to pay for it. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to be good enough to do it. You just have to believe. You have to put your faith in Jesus. And they'll need this persuasion or encouragement to continue into God's grace because some there will begin to attack the gospel and all who follow it very soon. Just the next week. Look at verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. I guess Paul did a pretty good job after all, huh? Of being winsome and telling the gospel, huh? Looks like a revival is happening here. And verse 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Folks, that's the same reason that the Jewish leaders, rejected Jesus, was out of envy. Pilate knew that, remember? And imagine, they might have been there, those Jewish leaders there in that synagogue there, maybe all their lives, maybe all their adult lives. And they never had this many people show up on a Sabbath day. Oh my goodness, the whole city's showing up, but they're not here to hear me. I mean, in 1 week, they go from, hey, you guys got anything to share with us? To actively opposing the things spoken by Paul, it says here. Just 1 week. Now, what was Paul speaking? Again, wrap your head around all this. What was he speaking? He was speaking the word of God. And they were actually opposing and contradicting then the word of God, even to the point of blaspheming. Now, how did Paul and Barnabas respond? Look at 46 and 47. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Again, to the Jew first, and then the Gentile. And Paul here refers to two passages in Isaiah. One's Isaiah 42:6, the other one's Isaiah 49:6. Not going to read them, you can look them up later. But Paul and Barnabas are pulling no punches here. They're telling them, since they're choosing to reject the good news about Jesus, their Messiah, that they were judging themselves unworthy of everlasting life. They're telling them that if they continue in this course, that they're going to hell. That's what they're saying. You're not going to have everlasting life. You're judging yourself unworthy of that. And since they choose to reject the gospel, Paul and Barnabas weren't going to waste any more time with them. Paul and Barnabas now, he tells them, we're going to go to the Gentiles. And a lot of believers think that the gospel should be preached in such a way that makes God out as someone desperate for people to believe in him. Understand, folks, he is not desperate. He is not desperate at all. And in fact, when I was still on Facebook, before I nuked it several years ago, there's a friend of somebody that goes to church here, and the guy's not saved, and that's basically what he said. Why does God, you know, so hung up and so needy that he needs people to believe in him? You know, he's that insecure. It's like, oh man, you want to say you are a fool, but you don't. The thing is, God loves people so much that he sent his only begotten son to suffer and to die in our place. And he works patiently to draw people to salvation through faith in Christ. In fact, 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants everyone to be saved, but he's not desperate. Remember when Jesus sent out the 12 before he was crucified? Remember, they were going to go and preach to the surrounding cities. Remember what he told them? In Mark 6:11, Jesus said, "And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." See, they weren't to beg and plead. Share the good news. Share that the kingdom of God is at hand. And tell them they need to repent. And if they won't receive you, if they won't receive your words, then shake the dust off your feet. And Jesus said, as a testimony against them. See, that testimony was to let them know, the shaking of the feet wasn't to be rude. It wasn't to say, you know, I'm trying to raise you guys up to be real jerks, all right? So shake your feet off at them so that way they know, man, we're a bunch of jerks here. That's not what Jesus was saying here. That testimony of shaking the dust off their feet was so that those people in that city would know where they stood with God, that they would know you're doomed unless you repent. You're doomed unless you put your faith in Christ. That's love, folks. Letting somebody go to hell because you're afraid to share with them the truth is not love. Maybe love for yourself because you want everybody to like you. But that's not love for them. That's not the love that God has. That's not the love that Jesus sent his disciples out with. See, understand this. If all humanity really knew and really understood exactly what's going to happen to those who do reject Jesus and have to answer for their sins themselves, folks, they would be desperate. They'd be desperate to hear the gospel and be saved. Who was the guy that preached, I just thought about the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, where he described the sinners. Come on, Carl, you're my man. You got to bail me out here. They described those without Christ as being like a spider hanging over the flames of hell, being held up, suspended by just this little thread of silk kind of thing. And people, during his preaching of that sermon, would cry out, "Stop, stop! I need to get saved! I need Jesus as my Savior!" Folks, if people really understood the truth of an eternity without Christ, they would see their desperation. God is not desperate, folks. That doesn't mean that we're to be harsh, though, or unloving when we share the gospel. See, we're to be sharing and expressing the love of God to the lost. We're not to be like Jonah, 40 days and then destruction. We're not to be like those guys, you know, from... they call themselves a Baptist church, but I don't think any Baptist organization affiliates with them. Kansas City, right? The guys with the Westboro, there you go, Westboro Baptist Church. They have the signs out there calling homosexuals faggots and saying that, you know, our soldiers, you know, deserve what they got when they die, and, you know, being mean and harsh and stuff like that. That's not God. You don't see that in Scripture. But again, though, God isn't desperate. He loves us. He holds out salvation. But he's not up in heaven wringing his hands. I wish somebody would believe in me. I'm so insecure. That's not God. So how'd that go over his warning and all that? There was a mixed reaction. Look at verses 48 to 49. Almost done. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. It's like they're saying, yeah, God loves us. We can be saved from our sins by faith in Jesus. Yeah. And yes, there's divine election that's seen here. We don't have time to go into all of that. As he says, as many as had been appointed to eternal life. And election and the sovereignty of God and all that is taught in Scripture, but also is free will. You know, these guys, they weren't saved against their will. They exercised their free will to believe in Jesus, but they were also appointed to eternal life. And we'll get in that some other time. But they just didn't get saved themselves, though. Understand that. That they went out and they took that message that Paul had preached to them and spread it all over the region, because the good news is to be shared. You know, they spread this all throughout the region. And And that was the Gentiles' response. How did the jealous Jewish leaders respond? Look at verse 50. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. So, again, when we read these things, we oftentimes do so without considering how it looked to everyone then. Imagine how the community saw Paul and Barnabas and the guys hanging around with them. Imagine the kind of reputation that they had at that point. Man, our civic leaders ran them out of town. They must have been real dirtbags. They must have been some bad dudes, man. You know, I mean, how would it look today if the same thing happened? But it does still go on today. These Jews or Jewish leaders rallied people on their side. They went to the respectable people of society and spread their lies about Paul and Barnabas, as well as their blasphemous conclusions about Jesus. And those, understand, folks, again, we see things differently now looking back. We think that those Jewish people were somehow more evil and they had some kind of black cloud going around them. Those Jewish leaders didn't have horns sticking out of their heads, okay? They didn't have red tails poking out from behind their robes. You know, they looked right and they convinced many people that they shouldn't believe in Jesus. They shouldn't listen to Paul and Barnabas. They convinced the leaders of that society. They were so effective that the people of Antioch kicked Paul and Barnabas out of town. Now, how did Paul and Barnabas and the rest handle it? Did they sit down by the side of the road, you know, have a pity party? Poor us. Nobody likes us. What are we going to do? You know, did they consider themselves failures because of those who rejected their message? 51 and 52, but they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. See, they knew what had happened to the Old Testament prophets who preached the truth. They knew what had happened to John the Baptist. They knew what had happened to Jesus. And so they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And just like Peter and the disciples in Jerusalem, they did the same thing. Remember when they were persecuted? We saw it in Acts chapter 5. Remember? They leave the council in Acts 5, 41 and 42. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus the Christ. They rejoiced, folks, at the privilege of suffering for the Lord. And as soon as they were out of there, they got back to work preaching the gospel. And that's just what these guys do here. They rejoice, and they go to the next city, Iconium, and they did it again. We'll see them do it over and over again, but that'll be for next time. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, help us to understand it. Help us to believe it, Lord. Help us to believe your word enough to do it, enough to abide by it. Help us to trust you that much, Lord. Lord, help us to trust you, to believe you, enough to obey you. Help us to be bold as Paul and Barnabas and the rest of them were in sharing the truth of the gospel with those that you have placed in our lives. Help us, Lord, to love you that much and really to love those who you love that much, those who you have died for, even those that don't know it yet. Father, do use us to reach this lost world. Give us compassion for the lost. Cause us never to hunker down and just be satisfied with our own salvation. But Lord, that we would love who you love, we would love how you love, and that we would tell others of that love. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.